Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I believe it was over the summer holidays, we took a day trip to Fountains Abbey, which is not far from here, and had a good time as we walked through the different sections. And there is one section of gardens that they have made that has stuck in my mind quite a bit. They've created some man-made pools, or I don't know if you call them lakes. But in any case, as we were walking around them, I noticed a frog. A frog that looked alive, but wasn't. There seemed to be nothing wrong with the frog other than the fact that it was dead. There was no harm that had been done to it. And for some reason, it reminded me of the best way to kill a frog, if you will. Which seems like a strange way to start a sermon, but hopefully it will tie in. If you take a frog and you put it into a pot of boiling water, the frog will jump out. Its natural reaction is to leave that water. If you take a frog and put it in a pot of cold water, the frog again will get out because it doesn't like the cold water. If you put it in a pot of lukewarm water, the frog will feel comfortable. And then you slowly turn up the heat. And the frog won't go anywhere. And eventually the frog will die because it never noticed the temperature change. And the frog will have been killed that way. And it kind of looked like that's what happened to that frog. I have no idea what it may have been. And the reason I tell you that is because of the way we are as Christians or even as non-Christians. We think that we're doing well. We think that we're going along and we're having a good perspective on things. And if you're a Christian, you feel that you're living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And before you realize it, you have surrounded yourself by sin. You are keeping company with sinners. Not that going and being in the places of sinners is a bad thing, because the gospel needs to go there. But keeping company in the sense of doing what they do, enjoying what they enjoy, things of like that. And we find ourselves just like the frog. We find ourselves in a situation where Satan has brought us to a point where death is imminent, where death is all around us because of sin, and we hadn't even realized it. And the idea that we're going to be speaking about tonight hopefully will have some significance to that, because we don't want that to take place. We don't want to be in situations where we don't see sin for what it is, that we recognize it for its sinfulness, for the danger that it has in our lives and the danger that it has in our relationship to God. And so when we look at this, hopefully we'll see that Satan is always looking to distract us from the things of God. And he doesn't do that in stark ways. He doesn't do that by something shocking. He does it by subtle ways, just like that lukewarm water being turned up gently. And all of a sudden we're farther astray than we ever thought we would be. We're going to be looking this evening at Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 21 again, and we're going to focus in on the last portion of that, verses basically 18 and on. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful, to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And so whenever you're looking at a portion of Scripture, you want to make sure that you're in the context. You want to make sure that you're understanding it as it was meant to be understood. And so you see the larger picture. The Passover has come upon them. And Jesus has told his disciples to go and prepare for the Passover. This is going to be the last Passover that has ever been in existence. The last true Passover. Because it was the last Passover before the true Passover lamb was sacrificed. Every Passover since then has no meaning before God because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. And so he tells them in verses 12 through 17, go and find this man. You're going to see a man who's bearing a pitcher of water on his head. Men in that day didn't bear pitchers of water. That was woman's work, if you will. That's what the woman was supposed to be doing. The men were doing other chores and other jobs, and so this would have been an odd sight to see. It would not have been a normal thing. And so the disciples go into Jerusalem, and they see the man that Jesus is speaking of. And they do exactly as he says. They follow him. They go exactly where they're supposed to go. And you see that the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of these disciples, and they don't even know it. Because the Holy Spirit has caused that man to carry that pitcher of water. And the Holy Spirit has caused the disciples to be in the right spot to see that man. And the Holy Spirit has touched the master of the house. So that when the disciples arrived, then they said, the master has need of this, of your guest chamber. And he was going to be willing to give it without any question. There were commentaries who said that, oh, this was all prearranged by Christ. But when you study the gospel accounts, you realize that he hadn't been staying in town. There was no opportunity to prearrange this. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's something we can learn from that is that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives much more frequently than we realize. He is arranging things in our lives on purpose. Sometimes when you're late, there's a reason you're late. It's for your benefit without you knowing it. That God is constantly at work in the life of his children. And then you see that Jesus is fulfilling the law. He is doing as the law prescribes. The Passover meal is something that every Jewish man was supposed to take part in. Every Jewish person was supposed to take part in. And here he is fulfilling that law. And not only to the point where he's fulfilling the letter of the law, he's fulfilling the spirit of the law. Because he is that Passover lamb. When you go back into the book of Exodus and you look at Exodus 12 and then you go through the tabernacle and you go through the temple and all of the furniture in those places, they all point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They all point to his work as king, as prophet, as priest. And not only that, but also as the sacrifice. And so you see in those pictures that God has given us throughout the Old Testament pointing to the work of Christ. And here is Christ fulfilling that. When you think of the temptation of Christ in the beginning of his ministry, Satan was trying to get Christ to do, to have, without the cross, without the sacrifice, without the blood. That was the temptation, and Christ did not give in. And he went to the cross. And we see this in this Passover meal. That's what it's pointing towards. And so Jesus can say, after the portion of Scripture we're looking at tonight, that I'm not going to drink of this cup again until I drink it new in the kingdom. Because this is it. This is the end of it. This Passover meal will no longer be celebrated. From now on, it's going to be my supper. From now on, it's going to be my table. It's not going to be the Passover table any longer. And then we come to the meal. We come to the meal in verses 18 through 21. And this is shocking for the disciples. This is not something that they expected to hear from Christ. You see in verse 18, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Now, this is something that is shocking to us as we sit almost 2,000 years later. Imagine the disciples. They've been following Christ for years. They've been following Christ for almost 3.5 years, and they've been doing what they've been told to do. They've been performing miracles on his behalf. They've been casting out demons on his behalf. They've seen him declare himself through his actions that he is the Son of God. And then they hear this statement that one of them is going to betray him. they're shocked, as well they should be. But not only shocked, they're also sorrowful. Now see, there's a difference between just being shocked and being sorrowful about something. And the disciples hear this statement that one of them is going to betray Christ, and they're shocked and sorrowful. They take it to heart. And not only do they take it to heart for Christ's sake, they take it to heart for their own sake. And you notice what they say. Each of them, one by one, ask Christ, "Is it I? Is it me? Am I the one that's going to betray you?" Now, that's a shocking statement, that each one of them asked that, when there was already one that had gone to the Pharisees to betray Christ. It shows you the mindset of the disciples at this time. And there are times when you read the Gospels that you wonder what the disciples are thinking. You wonder, how in the world did they not see what Christ is showing them? And we're looking at it from a 2,000-year vantage point, and sometimes we're harsh on the disciples. Well, I think we ought to give them a lot of credit right here, because each one of them takes that statement to their own heart. They don't sit around and say, well, it must be Judas. They don't sit around and say, well, it must be somebody else. And they don't sit around and say, it can't be me. They say, is it me? Because they recognize that they were capable of betraying Christ. They were capable of it. And so each one of them says, is it me? Is it I? They all, in John, it says they doubted of whom he spake. They weren't sure that it was anybody else but themselves that Christ was talking about. Is it me? They couldn't blame anybody else. And then Jesus responds. Jesus responds, and they're all asking this question. He answered and said unto them in verse 21, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." And you think, well, that solves the problem, right? Because there's only Judas dipping with him in the dish, is what we generally think. But that's not the answer yet. Because in the book of John, it tells us later on that he's much more specific. And it's who he gives the sop to. And the sop is a piece of bread that has been dipped into the dish. And then he hands it to Judas. But the only person who hears that is John and Judas. So when he answers and says, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." If you think about how the Jews ate a meal, they don't eat it like we eat it, where we each get our own plate and our food is served on our own plate and that's all we have. No, it's a great big communal situation where you're dipping, you're getting food out. And they've been eating this meal for a while now, and all of a sudden he says, it's one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. And they're wondering, did I dip with him in the dish? Did I eat when he was eating? Was my hand in there the same time his hand was? Was I eating the bread at the same time he was? It didn't answer their question, if you will. And you wonder why Christ did that. You wonder why he does this. In my mind, it's because he wants them to think about their own heart and their own sinfulness. Because when you consider the disciples, which one of them did not betray him? When you think about it, you say, well, Judas definitely did. That was the clear betrayal. But which disciple stood by him throughout the night? There's not a one. Which disciple, when he asked the three close ones to pray, which one stayed awake? Not a one. Which one was it that said, I'm going to stand by Christ regardless? Well, Peter at least went to the house. But then he betrayed. He said he denied him three times. There's not one of the disciples that could have said after this night, no, it certainly wasn't me. I had no part in his betrayal. But they all recognized it at the beginning. They all recognized the state of their heart. The time that Jesus is doing this, where he's saying this, is not the time of the unleavened bread. That's an important thing when you're considering the Lord's Supper. But the reason I spring this up is because it's the time of the bitter herbs. It's the time of the meal where the Jews are thinking about the hardships that they went through in Egypt. How hard it was to come out. How difficult their tasks were. And you think about this when Jesus is saying these words. He's saying this during that time where they're eating those bitter herbs. Where they're taking part in that meal. That reminds them how difficult it has been in their trek. And they're reflecting upon this. And he says, one of you is going to betray me. it's one of you that is dipping with me in the dish at the time when they're eating those bitter herbs. And it's a something that just brings it straight to their mind. It must be me. Now think about this. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, David is speaking, and he's speaking concerning Ahithophel, one of his close advisors, who actually betrays him. He was eating with him. He's dipping in the dish. And yet this is a prophecy of what Judas was going to do to Christ. And he tells the awful consequences. The Son of Man indeed goeth, in verse 21, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And you think about those disciples sitting there, pondering, being sorrowful, questioning, is it me? Am I the one? And then Jesus says, it's better for that man if he had never been born. And the weight that they must feel on their hearts. And so when you consider the disciples and you consider some of their wrong actions, or even the times where they didn't understand what Christ was about, we think of the time where they're walking through Samaria and Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and they're going to go stop in a town, and the town says, no, you're on your way to Jerusalem. We don't want you here. And James and John said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down and destroy the town? Just like Elijah did. And he says, you don't understand what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy, I came to give life. And you wonder, well, why? How can he say that? It's because we're already there. We're already on that road to destruction, that broad road. What we need is somebody to put us on the narrow way. And that's what Christ came to do. And so I recall one of the first sermons that I preached when I was young. I preached it in the church that I grew up in. And there had been some really difficult times years before in the church, and some egregious sins had taken place, and those people left, but the church never dealt with it. They never handled the situation, at least not corporately. And so there was this constant tension. And so I preached about forgiveness, and I used that example from those years before. And after I was done, there were many in the church that actually thought I was doing this because the people were going to come in, and they were going to have to decide what they were going to do concerning these people. And I was pleased that it had an impact. But that's how the disciples felt. You ever sit in church and you feel like the preacher is speaking just to me? He's not speaking to anybody else. It's just me he's talking to. Well, that's how the disciples felt. They said, they thought, this is that he's speaking to me. He's looking directly at my heart, and he knows what's in my heart. He knows it better than I do. Is it me? Is it I? That sorrow is important, isn't it? They were sorrowful. They each recognized their own sin. They each recognized their own heart. They each recognized that it could be them, because they wouldn't have asked the question if they didn't think it could be them. And so they asked the question because they had to admit, I might do it. I might be the betrayer. And then, of course, each one of them did it. Each one of them betrayed Christ in a different manner, and not to the degree that Judas did, because we know that he was speaking specifically about Judas, because he was speaking about his end. But we also understand that things can have a broader meaning, and we can take these things to heart. It took a lot of courage to ask that question for these disciples. There have been times throughout the ministry of our Lord where they spoke up and they looked foolish. Remember when Peter rebuked Christ? He thought he was doing a good thing. And what did Christ say? He said, get thou behind me, Satan. You're minding the things of earth, not the things of heaven. That's a harsh rebuke. And yet each one of them here is saying, is it me? Is it I? Is it me? What if he said, yes, it is? What if he had said to them, yep, you're the one? But they had the courage to ask that question. That's courage that we need, to ask that question of what the sin is in my life. What is the sin that I don't see? What are the things I'm capable of that I need you to keep me from? That's not an easy question. That's not an easy thing to do, and we need courage. We need strength from the Lord to be able to ask that question. And I'm still amazed that none of them looked around and said, yeah, I know that guy. That's what we would do. At least that's what I would do. I would say, yeah, I have it pegged. I know who it is. Lord, I want me to point him out for you. That's the attitude of so many of us that call ourselves Christians nowadays, that we want to point out the sin of others instead of looking at our own hearts and our own sin. Elijah. We want to look at others and not ourselves because it's harder to look at ourselves. It's easier to identify somebody else doing wrong. Matthew tells us specifically that Judas asks the same question. So that when each one of them asks it, Judas is asking it too. He's saying, is it I? Knowing full well that he has already done it. That he has already gone to the chief priests. He's already arranged it with them. And he knows where Jesus is going to be tonight. And he's going to go and he's going to leave and he's going to go tell them, I know where he's at. Come with me. I'll show you exactly where he is. And not only that, I'll pinpoint him out by kissing him on the cheek. That's already in the heart of Judas. That's already in the mind of Judas. And yet he's asking the same question. And you can say he's probably acting. There's so many people that act like Christians. To all intents and purposes, if Judas was sitting among us tonight, he would look the best. He'd look like a Christian. He'd act like a Christian. We wouldn't question him. But he's not a Christian. And he's acting like it. And so we have to be careful. Because the first church here in Jerusalem, there's 13 members and one of them is not a Christian. One of them has no relationship with Christ. One of them doesn't believe who he is, what he came to do. Be careful and examine ourselves that we're not just doing it because everybody else is doing it. Or because that's what we were brought up to do. Make sure that when we come to Christ, we're coming to Him for Him and not for some other reason. The answer He gave was not very fulfilling. It wasn't something that the disciples liked very much. And yet Peter and John, we find out in John's account, they didn't know who it was. And so they asked Him again. But this time it was much quieter. This time no one else heard. Because Peter says to John, John's sitting, I think, on the Lord's right, and Peter is next to him. And Peter says to John, that didn't quite cut it for me. I really need to know who it's going to be. Can you ask him who's going to betray him? And John leans over to the Lord and says, Lord, who is it? Who is going to betray you? And that's when he says, it's the one who he gives the piece of bread to, that he's dipped in the dish. And he gives it to Judas and tells him what he's going to do quickly. There's very little information here from Mark as to the rest of the Last Supper. There's no information about all the details that the other gospel writers go into. I mean, John, he gives chapters of the things that Christ says during the meal. But Mark doesn't do that. He pinpoints on this portion of Scripture. And you say, well, why did he do that? Why does Mark do that, where he doesn't give us a whole lot of information and gives us this? And when you go back to the authors, when you go back and you consider who wrote the book of Mark, and that the Gospels, I mean, Christian scholars throughout the centuries feel that Peter is the one who gave Mark all the information. Basically that Mark was acting as a scribe for Peter. That this is Peter's account of the life of Christ. And you consider what Peter did after this. And you consider that he denied him 3 times. And then he starts to become clearer as to why Peter focuses on this. And it gives evidence to the truth of the Gospels. It gives evidence to the truth of God's Word. Because if Peter is truly the dictator for Mark, the one who's dictating the words, and Mark is writing it, Peter would have skipped this. Or Peter would have said, yep, it was Judas, we all knew it. If this wasn't true, if it was just made up, if it was just a human being sitting down and saying, I'm going to write an account of the life of Christ and I'm going to make sure it looks really good, he wouldn't have put this in there. And if he did put this in there, it would have been clear. It's Judas all the way. None of us had any question. None of us would have ever betrayed Christ. That's not what he did. He, even years later, as he's giving Mark the information to write this gospel, Peter is still looking at his own heart, questioning, is it I? Is it me? And so that leads us to not cross-examination, not looking at other people, but looking at ourselves, looking at our own hearts. Notice something absent from this, is that Jesus reassured nobody. He didn't say to any of the disciples, and he didn't say it while they were all there, and he didn't say it after Judas left. He didn't say, okay, Judas is gone now, he's the betrayer, the rest of you are all okay. The rest of you don't have to worry about it. No, he left them with that question in their minds. Is it I? Is it me? Am I going to betray him? And that's something that we have to consider. That, yes, Jesus comforts us. The Spirit comforts us. But he doesn't comfort us about known sin. And he doesn't comfort us about things that he needs to bring out in our lives. He convicts us of those things. He makes us sorrowful of those things. And so we have to constantly ask the question, is it I? What is my sin? What am I doing now that is sending Christ to the cross? Because I'm not perfect. I'm not going to be perfect until I see Christ. And so even if I had lived a perfect life till now, I'm going to sin today. I'm not loving the Lord my God with all my heart as I should today. Not loving my neighbor as myself today. I can't say that there's ever been a day of my life that I've done that properly. Is it I? Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's so hard for us to distinguish our own heart, our own desires. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is showing us in that, in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, that it's not our actions, it's our heart. That I've broken the law if I've sinned in my heart, not ever actually done the action. And then I might be doing good things, but I'm doing them for the wrong reasons. I'm just like the Pharisees. I'm just a hypocrite. It's about the heart. And my heart is deceitful. Who can know it? Thankfully, God knows it. Thankfully, God knows my heart better than I do. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul, the Apostle Paul, saw himself as what? The chief of sinners. Now, I heard a preacher once who said that Paul was the chief of sinners. Now, I don't think that that preacher understood what Paul was saying or what the disciples understood. Because Paul could look at his own heart and his own heart alone. And so he saw his own sin. He saw all of the things that he had done to the Lord's church before the Lord saved him. He saw all the ways that he failed him even after he saved him. And he said, "I'm the chief of sinners. My heart is black." That doesn't mean that I should go around saying Paul's the chief of sinners. That means that I should go around saying that I'm the chief of sinners. Because I'm looking at my own heart. Looking at my own blackness. Looking at my ways that I failed Christ. My ways that I didn't do the things I should have done. And I did the things I shouldn't have done. Because that's exactly the attitude the disciples had when they said, "Is it I? Is it me?" It's godly sorrow. The disciples showed sorrow. They showed godly sorrow. Other than Judas. Judas showed the same sorrow that the disciples did. But it wasn't godly sorrow. It didn't lead to repentance. As it did for the others. They all showed it. So you see people at times. There will be national crises. There will be things that cause people to pray. And they'll be sorrowful. I remember 9/11 and the U.S. was all of a sudden praying. And everyone was calling out to God. And I sat back and I thought, how much of this is real? How much is it leading people to repent of their sins? It seems very little of that did. There wasn't any turning to God. It was crying out to him. They were sorrowful, but there was no godly sorrow. where it led to repentance from sin. That's the difference between Judas and the others. Their sorrow, they go out into the Mount of Olives and they are there with Christ and they see Judas betray him. And then they betray him by leaving him. And they're sorrowful about it. And they're repenting about it. And they're wishing that they could tell Christ how sorry they were. And then he stands before them. And they're humbled by it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." The hardest thing for a pastor, for a preacher, is how to comfort somebody, or should you comfort somebody? How do you do that? Because you don't want to comfort somebody that God doesn't want to comfort. Because God uses things in our lives to bring us closer to Him, to cause us to repent, to turn to Him, to rely upon Him. But at the same time, we want to show people from the Scriptures that God does that. There are those that will be looking to the pastor or the preacher and looking for that comfort, and people will give it at times when they shouldn't. Because somebody may be in sorrow over their sin, and then they're comforted. Jesus talks about that with the false prophets. Jeremiah talks about that, where he says that they're crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. When you sit back and you listen to somebody who says, "We're all okay, because God loves everybody." Well, that's a false prophet, because there is no peace where there is no repentance. There is no peace where there is no sacrifice for sin. And that's a personal, individual thing, not a corporate thing, not a nationwide thing, not a churchwide thing. It's an individual sin. Anybody can be sorry for their sins, for the things they've done wrong. A lot of times they're sorry for them when they're caught, when they've been found out. But the question is, do you have godly sorrow for your sin? Does it lead you to repentance? Does it lead you to Christ? Do you still bear the weight of your sin? Do you still feel it? Do you know your heart like the disciples did? Because they understood. They understood it. This, I see these verses and I think this is the time that they understood who Christ was and who they were in relation to Him better than any other time while He was alive. They understood it at this moment when He asked that question, and they recognized that they could be the one that could betray Him. That they were able to do it. So do you still bear the weight of your sin? Do you see your heart in that fashion? Can you say that, "No, my sin led Christ to the cross"? Do you look to Him in faith? There's a story that I really enjoyed. I heard it from, it may have been Spurgeon, but I'm not quite sure who I heard it from. But there was a man in the military, and he was in Africa, and he was on the run from his pursuers. And he was out of breath, feeling like he's ready to die. And so he is almost falling over, and he sees a small little cave, and he dives into the cave. And he's laying there waiting for them to come to find him and kill him, knowing that he's not far off the path, that they can track him and they'll see him. And as he's laying there, a spider builds a web across the mouth of this little cave. And his pursuers come upon this cave and they look. And one of them says, "Check the cave." And the man goes over and he checks it. He's starting to check the cave and he says, "There's a spider's web there. He's not in there." And they move along. And he makes it. He survives. And he comes back to England. And he has this quote. He says, "Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web." That if God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. But if God is not for you, it doesn't matter if no one's after you, because God is not on your side. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Do you see yourself as the chief of sinners? Don't be caught like the frog. Don't sit there and think, "I'm okay, I'm doing well," when in fact sin is rampant in your life. Examine yourself like those disciples did and question, "Is it I?" what is my heart like before God? And so we point you to Him.